As we're looking back, I was considering all of the places that we've been in Genesis since we started almost about a year ago. It's gone really quickly for me, but then as I look at everything that's happened, it's gone really slowly too. So God has been really good. As we're bringing our study of the aspect of abiding in the life of Abraham's relationship to God to a close this week, my focus was very much the same as what it was last week. How did Abraham get to that point in chapter 22 where his relationship with God was worth so much to him? What circumstances brought him around to that deep abiding faith in God that allowed everything else to be stripped away, where he could even fully expect God to raise Isaac from the dead, where he fully expected to follow through with God, what God had told him to do, and then to see God raise Isaac from the dead because he knew God so well. He knew God so well that he knew God would follow through, that God would be there. To where at the end of chapter 21 today, we find him praising the everlasting God, the God who is continually there, who's continually fulfilling his promises, who's continually being exactly what God has promised to be. And I want to see what brought Abraham to that point. And we saw last week how Abraham, he understood how to respond when God shows up, how his dignity got put completely to the side and all of his focus was put on honoring God with him right there. He ran, something he wasn't supposed to do. In the chapters previously, he falls on his face. He shows his humility to God. He abundantly gives of the absolute best that he has when God is there. He does everything he can. He has no thought for anything else but to show honor to God. And that is huge in our understanding of abiding. As we come to our relationship with God, how do we respond to God with us? And then we saw the Lord's response to Sarah's laughter and her kind of cynicism as she saw herself getting in the way of God fulfilling his own promises, as she saw herself as an obstacle to God being able to accomplish what God said he would accomplish. And we understood her lack of faith as we kind of saw her not seeing God clearly as the one who is wonderful, as the one who is able to do supernatural things, the God who is outside everything that we understand, outside our experiences, the God who is able to do wonderful things. And God just gently reminds Sarah through Abraham. He's speaking to Abraham. He gently reminds her, brings her back around to a focus on who he is, that God is able to accomplish what he has said he will accomplish. He does it tenderly. And he uses Abraham at that point. Now, I like that. In our abiding in Christ, sometimes we can expect God to use others to speak to us, to reach out to us, to show us who he is when we don't see him clearly enough in our own relationship. And I love the fact he doesn't let Sarah get away with anything. He knows exactly what she's thinking. He knows the truth. And even when she lies to him and conversing with him, that is not rejected as, well, I'm going to let her get away with it this time. She's having a rough time. God meets us where we are with tenderness, but with absolute truth. And he expects the same from us. So God's promises remain despite our lack of faith. And finally, we saw Abraham's time with God as he interacted with God over a situation that Abraham didn't understand, as he tried to understand God's heart and his mind, as he wants to know how much righteousness is enough. How heavily does that weigh in your balance? How do you, the judge of all the earth, respond to wickedness when the righteous live among them? How does that work? How do you do that? And we left understanding, as Abraham did, that righteousness weighs heavily in God's scales, that it tips the balance heavily when righteousness is involved. And we saw that God's response to righteousness is not always what we expect. It's the same as his response to our prayer is not always what we expect. As Abraham woke up that next morning and he sees this plume of smoke rising over the city that I think he fully expected God to save. Ten should have been enough. 10 should have been in there. And yet this city has come under destruction and Abraham is left the same way we are often left when God responds to our prayers. He always responds. He always says something. And sometimes he says no. And we have to learn to accept that. And in effect, a lot of what Abraham was expecting, God said no to. He destroyed the city. That wasn't what Abraham was really wanting. But God accomplished what was really necessary by taking the righteous out. And in that, we see that God sometimes responds to our prayers by doing what we don't expect him to do. He's the hero that does the least expected thing sometimes, but he saved the righteousness out. But Abraham didn't know that at that point. So sometimes we're left with God saying, I'm going to do something, but you're not going to see it yet. I'm going to do something, and you have to trust me to accomplish what is good and what is right, despite what you see or what you think you see. Sometimes our abiding is experiencing a trust that waits to see what God will do in our relationship. So that's where we left Abraham last week, and that's where we pick up this week in Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. And if you'll pray with me before we start. Father God, I'm grateful for the opportunity to abide in a relationship with you, that your Son Jesus Christ made it possible to constantly abide in your presence, to be with you, to experience your power, to understand your working and our story as you redeem our lives. I pray that you would take charge of this morning, that you would work mightily in our hearts, that we would see your scripture for the truth that it is, and that would move us to draw closer to you. Lord, I pray as next week comes to a point where Tim is going to be installed, I pray that you would continue to prepare him. I thank you for his heart to serve, and I ask that you would lead through him, that you would guide through him, that you would teach your truth through him, and that you would give him a spirit of humility and gentleness as he leads, and that you would show Christ to this body through him. I thank you for providing for him and providing through him to this body in so many ways. I ask that you would be with us now in your scripture as we come to study it. In your Son Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 20, verses 1 through 8. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev, toward the south, and he settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did not he himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. This is a really interesting story. It's discouraging on a lot of levels, but there's a lot of interesting things in what Moses chooses to say and what he chooses not to say. We come back to the point, Abraham is doing the same thing that he did in Egypt. You would have thought that he would have learned. You would have thought that he would have come around to a point. But if you pay attention to verse 13, which we didn't read, it sounds like this is actually a habitual practice of Abraham and Sarah when they are in a land that they're not familiar with, that they do this all the time. And if you notice from the beginning as you read the whole story, there's one more time, there's no remorse, there's no apology, there's no repentance that comes from Abraham. Those are some of the things that stand out to me as we begin, which gives me an idea that that's not the focus that Moses has. So let's try to find the focus that Moses actually has here. My first question, why does God come to Abimelech in a dream? Who is Abimelech? He's a king of the Philistines. And from my growing up in Sunday school and in Awana, I immediately associate the Philistines with the enemies of God's people as the people who produced Goliath, the guy who mocked God. So why does God care? Why does God care about Abimelech? That was my first question. And as I look at this, Moses is very careful to set up who Abimelech is to us. Throughout this whole chapter and the next chapter, he specifically makes sure that we see Abimelech is actually a righteous man. He's blameless. He's innocent. He tells us even before Abimelech opens his mouth, he says Abimelech hadn't even come near her. So as soon as Abimelech speaks, we know he's speaking the truth. He responds to God by pleading his innocence, and then he submits himself not only to God's authority, but to Abraham's authority as God told him. And he fulfills his part to the utmost, going beyond even what I think he should have gone beyond. And here we find a heathen, if you want to call him that, acting more righteously, as far as I can tell, than Moses, or than Moses shows Abraham acting. And I find it interesting that Abraham judged this people, we'll find later, to have no fear of God, and yet God is very certainly acting in their lives. He's involved in their lives. And in fact, in this whole story, Abimelech only acts righteously in response to Abraham and Sarah. So one of the first things I drew out of this is I have to be careful when I come to a group of people to not assume that God is not already working in their hearts, that they may be more righteous than I am. Verses 9 through 10. Then they said... Oh, sorry, wrong chapter. Here we go. Verses 9 through 10. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abimelech's offering some pretty sincere, kind of bewildered questions to Abraham. And he says, "You brought on me and my kingdom a great sin." Even in the ungodly nations at this point, the sin of adultery was considered the mark or the beginning of anarchy and chaos. The holiness of a married state was held high, even in ungodly nations. And what has Abraham done? He's offered anarchy and chaos to this kingdom that was living without it before. And Abimelech wants to know, well, what did we ever do to you? He's an innocent bystander in this. Abraham's the one who's acted treacherously in this relationship. And his final question really is basically, what did we do to you? What was the basis for your actions? Why did you act like you did? Was there a cause? I mean, I can hear him thinking all this. Did we attack you? What about us made you want to treat us this way? Did we threaten you? What did we do wrong in our relationship with you, Abraham, that you brought this kind of judgment on us? And this is the first time we get to hear Abraham's response to this kind of situation. Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" A half-truth is still a lie. When you don't give the whole truth, you're still causing the people that you don't give the full truth to live in a skewed reality. I know I talked about that before, but I keep coming back to it. As Abimelech proceeds in his skewed reality and his twisted understanding of reality in regards to Abraham and Sarah, Abraham has caused him to live outside of truth. And God recognized that. He understands that Abimelech has acted in innocence, but Abraham has done this by doing what we would call a half-truth. Sarah's my sister, but just, I married her too. So more importantly, she's my wife, but I didn't tell you that. And he did it based on a superficial judgment of the people where they were staying. In this land he'd come to live in, he judged them without knowing them. He did it also as a protection, as a wanderer. I kind of think Abraham's view of kindness from Sarah is a little bit skewed. I kind of stopped at that word kindness a little bit and thought about it. This is the kindness you will do to me, Sarah. I think it's kind of a sad distortion on what kindness is. And not only that, if you know the rest of the story, Abraham passes this kind of treacherous actions on to his son Isaac. If you look later, Isaac does the same thing. He causes the same type of relationship break that Abraham did here. And that's a sad legacy to hand down to your son. That was one of the things I took away from this as someone who's looking at possibly being a father someday. What kind of legacy am I passing down to my sons and my daughters? What kind of reality will they live in? This is the kindness which you will show to me. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." Hospitality. To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared." Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid so that they bore children. For Yahweh had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. From all of this story, Abraham has misjudged the Philistines as a wicked people. Their every response shows that to be untrue. Back in verse 8, like I said, Abimelech responded to God's conversation with him by rising early, by spreading a word of truth to the people around him, and his people responded correctly in the way they should have in the face of God's judgment. They were greatly afraid, and as I looked at this, it reminded me a lot of our story and our study of Jonah. We had a man that was supposed to be righteous in his interactions with a people that he condemned out of hand to be worthless or unrighteous or simply not worth calculating into the scheme of things as he looked at the Ninevites and the sailors. And yet their righteousness showed to be better than his, as the sailors were afraid and they cried out to God, protesting their innocence, and they offered sacrifices and made vows. The Ninevites didn't protest their innocence because there was nothing that they could say, but they cried out to God and offered sacrifices. And here Abimelech and his people are afraid, and Abimelech protests his innocence before God, which God acknowledges, and they both ask God's prophet. Both sets of people ask God's prophet, the sailors and the people here in Abimelech, ask the same question: what have you done, or how could you do this? I see a lot of parallels there. I see a lot of lessons for Israel to learn that they didn't learn from Abraham. So God told them the story again a little bit differently through Jonah. And then Abimelech continues. This is where he goes above and beyond. He offers rich compensation for his part in this sin. He recognizes, I took another man's wife, therefore I have restitution to make. That is my job. I had a part in this sin. So he offers all kinds of animals and male servants and female servants. And then this is the part that really gets to me. He gives 1,000 pieces of silver. That's about 25 pounds of silver, exonerating Sarah in front of everyone. And if you're paying attention to the culture, usually the culture didn't care about women. And very obviously, Abraham didn't care enough about Sarah either. And yet here, Abimelech surpasses Abraham, where Abraham was willing to sacrifice Sarah. Abimelech, in his restitution, doesn't overlook even someone that may not have been considered important. And despite all of the wealth he's already given, he specifically makes sure that Sarah is blameless in front of her people and in front of all men, physically demonstrating her innocence by returning her with wealth. In fact, as I looked at this, and I'm not an expert, but it looks a lot to me like this is like a dowry price, like a man offering a pure and innocent and worthy woman to a man for marriage. He's demonstrating her purity by giving her back with like a dowry price. That's what it looks like to me. And again, that shows up Abraham in my mind, because we've seen God take special note of Sarah. We see Abimelech taking special note of Sarah, and yet Abraham does not. And Abimelech even treats Sarah like the princess she's supposed to be. What an incredible dowry price, 25 pounds of silver. I'd love to see that. A dowry price for a woman whose purity is still intact, who still deserves to be married to a righteous man, a prophet of God. And then to top it all off, this was a detail I'd never really noticed before. Abimelech responds to Abraham's story, and he establishes Abraham's credibility among the people because he publicly labels Abraham as truly Sarah's brother as he responds to her situation. I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. I like this guy. I like how he responds. He does everything like he's supposed to do, and he gives honor to Abraham even when you would think he would be harboring bitterness and resentment against him. I like this guy. He even upholds what Abraham said was his story. I gave your brother. He's telling Sarah, your brother is exonerated. I know he's your husband, but I'm calling him your brother because that's how you labeled him. And that's how Abraham labeled himself. And that's what I'm going with. You've got credibility with my people because no one is going to go against what the king is saying. So that is going to be cool for everybody else. Their brother and sister, and so they got married. In the overarching story, I had to back up and see what just happened because it's easy for me to get lost in the details. I like the details. A lot of those are really cool details, but I had to back up and get perspective on what took place. We've got a hero, God, in this story who's made a relationship covenant with Abraham that includes specific promises to him. And throughout all these past chapters that we've been going through, that's been threatened in so many ways, the fulfillment of those promises, all these obstacles and dangers that have encountered the fulfillment of those promises. So I wanted to take kind of a quick summary. In Egypt, who faced two major threats as Abraham moved down to Egypt. Abraham had left the land that had been promised to him. He was in danger of being lost, of being mixed in to a land that was not his own. The second threat was Sarai was taken into Pharaoh's harem. And so we were in danger of losing the purity of the seed from which Isaac was to come. And we know now it was Sarah herself who was supposed to have it. And we were in danger of losing that. And yet God brought Sarah out. Although Abraham didn't know it, there was an obstacle in Lot being with him. Lot wasn't supposed to have a claim on Abraham's inheritance or the land. And he needed to be removed, not because he was a bad obstacle, but because he was in the way nonetheless. And Abraham and Sarah had the obstacle of Sarah's barrenness that they had to overcome. So they used Hagar to try to provide a way out for themselves. And in doing that, they created two more obstacles. One, Ishmael might now seem to have a claim on the inheritance and the land because of his relationship to Abraham, his father. And Sarah and Abraham's relationship was broken by adultery and the presence of Hagar in their lives. Then our hero God graciously removed both of those obstacles by one, reaffirming Sarah's place both as the wife of Abraham and the mother of the promised child, and he excluded Ishmael as the son of the promise, specifically denying his right to the land or the promises, although he gave him specific ones for himself. And then in this chapter, we've found another danger again. Sarah is to be the mother of Isaac. And not only that, it's supposed to happen within a year. And if Sarah sleeps with Abimelech, even for just one night, we have lost the integrity of the line of the promise. Our hero has to remove that obstacle, and he does it in a miraculous and amazing way because if Sarah had spent just one night, we didn't have DNA tests back then. There was no Jerry Springer or Maury show for everyone to come in and have a hoopla about who is who. God's reputation would have been sullied. His promises would have been twisted, and God does not allow it even when Abraham is not protecting what he should. And so God established Isaac here as indisputably and absolutely Abraham's offspring with Sarah, not Abimelech's. And as God removes all of these obstacles from accomplishing his story, as I looked at the overarching idea of all this, we find God is the hero. He's the overcomer. He's the provider. He's the safeguarder. And he's the one in control. And that's one of the things that points me one more time to the end of chapter 21 when Abraham recounts God's acts of salvation. There was a lot in Abraham's life that God had to overcome. And that's why he sees God as the everlasting one. God's ability to keep what God has promised. I think that was the fastest I've ever gotten through a chapter. So if you'll continue with me to 21. Then Yahweh took note of Sarah as he had said, and Yahweh did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. This was really interesting to me. In 7 verses, after all of this drama that's taken place, after all of this tension that's gone on over what's going to happen over Isaac's birth, Moses just kind of matter-of-factly says it happened, just like God said it would, when God said it would, how he said it would. I kind of expected a little bit more fanfare, maybe a little bit more building up, maybe a little bit more triumph, but then I thought about it, I thought, why would Moses expect us to be surprised that God did what he said he would? The story's not about Isaac, and it's not about Abraham, it's about God. So in the course of the story, what we really need to know is God did what he said he would, when he said he would, how he said he would, and let's move on. And we find Abraham's obedient to God's commands exactly as he should be, circumcising Isaac the 8th day. So if we were worried from the previous chapter that Abraham had completely lost it, he's not. He's still obeying God. He faltered, he failed, but he's still doing what he should be doing, following God's commands. And then Sarah responds just the way, like I said last week, like most of us respond. Who would have believed it? You'll never believe what God did for me. Everyone's going to laugh with me when they find out that this old lady had a baby. This is so cool. But this time her laughter is joyous laughter and not cynical laughter. This time she is responding to her relationship with God with joy, with belief in her laughter. It may be amazed belief, but it is belief nonetheless. Verses 8 through 13. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son, but God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. Ishmael is found mocking. I kind of laid out the theme of laughter that we've found. This is laughter in an unacceptable way. It was the same type of laughter that Lot's sons were recorded to have thought he was joking. They thought he was being funny in an unacceptable way. They thought he was bringing them a story that really shouldn't be told. And Ishmael is our last obstacle to the promise. Ishmael is very much like Lot in his obstacle. He's a son. He's part of the family. He's someone that Abraham loves and cares about very much. Abraham has invested much time into him, and yet if he remains, he can lay claim to the inheritance, the promises, and the land, and so he must be removed. So why was he mocking, is my question. Why was he mocking Isaac? I told y'all before, in my personal opinion, I think Ishmael had a lot of identity issues to deal with. I think he had a lot of issues with his idea of belonging. I think that may be why he ended up with his hand against everyone, because he may have felt for most of his life like everything and everyone was against him. Ishmael was 13 when he and Abraham were circumcised in chapter 17. Abraham was 99 at that point. And we know now that Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born, making Ishmael about 14. And this point is the point when Isaac was weaned, which could be up to the point when Isaac was about 3 years old. So he's somewhere between 16 and 18, I'm assuming is around 17. And why is he mocking? Well, he's had about 3 or 4 years to it to for it to fester, for it to grow into bitterness that I'm not the one. I'm not the son of the promise. I don't belong. I'm illegitimate. I'm not the son of a wife. Who am I? Where do I belong? How do I fit in? I don't even get the land. I don't get the promises. I'm not special. What am I? And I think that may have led to this kind of this bitter, mocking laughter at this celebration for a little boy named Isaac. But whatever actually happened, Sarah believes it's time for Ishmael to be removed. It's time for Ishmael to go. And God agrees with her. In fact, God says, listen to your wife this time. The roles are reversed from last week. Now it's Abraham's turn to listen to his wife. God is telling him this is the right time. Sarah's got it right this time. Move him out. And it said this matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. And I had to make sure I knew which son. Was he mad that Ishmael was mocking Isaac? I don't think so, because verse 12 says that Abraham's distress was over his son and the maid. And God gives Abraham comfort in the middle of this. You're going to have to cut off part of yourself, Abraham. He is your son. You're going to have to send him away, but I will be with him. Verses 14 through 21. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. Sounds a lot like what's going to happen in 22 as he's getting ready to get rid of another son. Putting them on her shoulder and gave her the boy and sent her away, and she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went away and sat down opposite him about a bowshot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. In this whole chapter, Ishmael's name is never mentioned. I think Moses does that on purpose because he wants us to hear these word plays on Ishmael's name. We've gone from "he laughs" to "God hears" because we're hearing about Hagar and Ishmael again. In verse 17, it says that God heard the boy, "Way Ishmael Ohim." You hear Ishmael in there? "Way Ishmael Ohim." And then the angel tells Hagar, God has heard, "Kishama Elohim." He's heard the voice of the boy. There's a lot to mention. I'm going to try to do that pretty briefly. Twice now, the angel of God has appeared to a poor slave girl who's an Egyptian with no home. And if we didn't get the message the first time, we should be paying attention now because we just saw God caring about a people that should have been considered worthless in our eyes, that we didn't think should have made a difference. But God is here, and God speaks to Hagar, but it's very different this time. Last time, he had to speak to a girl who was running away from being underneath the authority where she was supposed to be. This time, Hagar is where she is because she has been removed. She has been sent out. She is still under their authority because she's doing exactly what they told her to do. But the difference here also is that God is not listening to Hagar's weeping. He says, "I've heard the boy crying." Where are God's promises focused? They're focused on Ishmael. Why is that important? Because as Hagar was once dependent on Abraham for her blessing, now she will look to Ishmael for her blessing. God has promised to bless Ishmael, to hear him, that's in his name, to preserve his life, and she will now experience the blessing of life through Ishmael. This time, God can bless them both because they've behaved correctly in response to his people. God has promised something. He's promised he'll keep them alive and he will perform it. He has heard Ishmael and he will see to it for them like he promised. He's the same God that met them before. He has heard them and he will see to it for them. And the last part of the chapter, verse 22, "Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but you, according to the kindness that I have shown you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned.' And Abraham said, 'I swear it.' But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today.' Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?' He said, 'You shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well.' Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them took an oath, the place of 7, or the place of an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of Yahweh El Olam, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days." I had to wonder what the purpose of this last part of this chapter was. Why did Moses include this? It's nice to hear, but I wasn't sure why it was here. And y'all already know I like Abimelech, and once again he proves his righteousness in his relationship with Abraham. As soon as Abraham complains, he said, "I didn't know. Now that I know, we fix it." And who's going to go against the king when Abimelech wants peace with a particular man? Abimelech recognizes that Abraham is on God's side, and he wants Abraham to remember the kindness that he has experienced, the hospitality he's experienced. But I think I found Moses' big idea, and these two big ideas in this little section. One, Abraham is still being blessed by God. He's blessed by God. When Abraham experiences distress, who intervenes? God uses a king to intervene. No one is going to go against a king and the king's rituals to go against it. And then Abimelech really hits it on the head. Abraham is sojourning. He's living as an alien in this land. Israel needs to see that Abraham has experienced part of the promise, but not all of it yet. Abraham is still having to abide in that trust that the promises will come. It says he stayed there a long time, but he stayed there. It wasn't his. He's sojourning in a land that is not his. And so he has to settle into a deep and abiding faith that God is who he has said he will be. He's seen God overcome so many obstacles in his fulfillment of the promise of Isaac. He's experienced God's blessing in the face of adversity so many times. And so Moses leaves us for these years before Isaac is supposed to be sacrificed, with Abraham planting a tree, almost a really good picture of him deepening his roots, of his abiding faith as he worships El Olam, the everlasting God, the one who controls the outcomes, who keeps his promises, the one who remembers his people. So for our big picture today, I thought it was really interesting how God treats Abimelech and Abraham in this story. He requires a lot of Abimelech, and Abraham seems to skate really easily. And God even agreed with Abimelech when Abimelech basically told, "I didn't start it. Abraham did." And God says, "Yeah, I know. You were innocent. It's okay. But you need to make restitution. You need to make things right. You need to make the relationship that is broken healed again." And I thought that was interesting because that seems very typical of our relationships with God. God is intent on our relationship with him, not someone else's relationship with him. I remember a lot of times, there were very few times when I started something with James and we got into a fight. There were very few times that it wasn't me starting it with James, but there were a few times, there were a couple. And our relationship was broken because we had fought, we had wrangled, we had broken our trust with each other. And I had to go back to him and tell him, "I did the wrong thing. I responded incorrectly. I need to ask your forgiveness, even though I didn't start it, it's my job to do what's right in my relationship with God and my relationship with you, no matter where God has got you at this point or not. And Abimelech shows up Abraham in a lot of ways. And our job is not to show up those around us, but it is to respond to God in our relationship, no matter what those around us are doing, no matter what the spiritual leaders around us are doing. And I see that so often people feel like they only have to keep up with what's around them. I feel like I only have to do as good as the people around me are doing, and that's not what God requires of me. He requires of me to respond to His commands to me, regardless of how the righteous people around me are acting or interacting with me. To make that a little bit more poignant for some of us, it's really easy for me to keep up with the people around me on the highway, and by that I mean it's really easy to speed. It's really easy for me to break the laws of the land by going 5 or 10 over. So I've gotten in the habit of hitting cruise control because my foot is heavy. I've got a big foot. It's heavy. But I'm not supposed to speed. I am a righteous son of a father who expects righteousness in all that I do. And even if it seems like such a little thing to go a little bit over, I know that's not my job. And then I started driving almost 10 years ago, and I watched pastors and missionaries around me who are supposed to be very spiritual, and I drove in the car with them, and Lord bless them, some of them are the worst drivers I've ever been with. And I wondered, why does God hold me accountable where it seems He lets them get away with so much? Because I know I have this feeling deep down here somewhere that if I break it just this once, I'm in a hurry just this once, and I do it just this once, God is going to wake up that policeman that's down the road, and He's going to see me, and He's going to get me, even though everyone else is doing what they shouldn't be doing. And why is that? Because God wants me where He wants me, regardless of where I think He's holding other people in their relationship. When we do what God says, we have abundant life. When we don't do what He says, we try to live other people's lives for them, and that doesn't work. The second thing I took away, have you ever wondered how some of these people who are pastors and missionaries, some of these people who are involved in ministry, could ever possibly impact the people around them? They're so messed up. They're so twisted. I look at my own life and I wonder, how could God possibly ever use me when I am constantly forgetting to abide in my relationship with Him? And yet, just because of Abraham's presence among a people, God personally interacts with a king. And if Abraham hadn't been there, would Abimelech have had the chance to meet the creator of all of creation? Would Abimelech have had a personal relationship with Him, the ability to respond to God's direct commands, to obey, to submit himself to God's authority, if Abraham hadn't been there, despite what Abraham was doing at the time? And when I look at that, I look at God's ability to accomplish His purposes in the lives of people despite where I am. And it amazes me at His ability to overcome. He is wonderful. He is outside of my experience. I don't know how, but He can. God can show the way to salvation to Abimelech through Abraham's lack of faith, through his weakness. He can be saved through Abraham's intercession on his behalf. God can restore life and blessing to a nation through Abraham's presence, and really kind of in spite of his presence. I love watching God's redemption. And finally, I'm going to skip that last one. That's time with God. Don't spend time walking in circles like Abraham did. Abide in Christ and don't waste those 13 years that Abraham had to wait to hear from God. See God as El Olam from the beginning. My last question was, how does Abraham know how to walk? In chapter 26, verse 5, God Himself tells Isaac, Abraham kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And when I saw that, I started to wonder, Abraham didn't have God's laws. He didn't have the Torah. He didn't have God's full revelation of the Torah in front of him. How did he know? How did he know? It's because God's law was written on his heart. Near Moses' death in chapters 29 through 32, he says 10 times to the Israelites, Focus on your heart. He says, circumcise your hearts. Obey God with all your hearts and your soul. The love of God must be in your heart. The word of God is to be near them in their mouth and their heart. Beware of not letting their hearts turn away. And Moses knows about Abraham what he knows about the people of Israel. It's about their hearts. It's about learning to abide in his relationship with God. It was out of Abraham's heart that flowed the obedience and the righteousness and the faith that he exemplified in his life. Learning to abide in Christ means learning to know God's heart as Abraham learned to know God's heart. He could respond as God wished him to respond because God's heart had become his heart. So part of our job in abiding is learning to know God's heart and making God's heart our own. And as God's heart becomes our heart, our lives will bring forth that faith and that righteousness and that obedience that Abraham had learned to respond to God. Learn to know the mind and the heart of God. Learn to sit before him in prayer and understand who he is. Learn to search his scripture and understand what the mind and heart of God is, and then make his heart your heart. And then watch what our hero does in our redemption story. Father God, I'm so grateful for your heart, which you have said you will write your law on our hearts, that you will circumcise the hearts of your people to set them aside for yourself, that we are a people that are to be set apart in our actions, in our attitudes, in our entire relationship to those around us, and most especially in our relationship to you. I ask for the ability and the grace and the fullness of your Spirit to help us to abide in you, that we would learn to understand your heart and to make your heart our own. I ask that you would bless this body, that you would be with them, that you would grow and strengthen them in their knowledge and in their walk with you, that you would use Tim mightily in his teaching and in his status as a pastor, that he would help the people of this body to see your heart, and that it would change forever the lives of your people here at Manchac Bible Fellowship. I ask that you would walk with us, that you would teach us, and that you would make us wholly your own. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.